Our confession of faith this morning, as we continue to work through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, can be found on page 970, and we are at question and answer number 28, 970. So I will ask, and we will respond together. Church, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisteth in rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up to heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Amen. Notice that there's this idea of rising again from the dead and ascending up into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. It's exactly what Psalm 110 was speaking about when David says to his Lord, or David's Lord says to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. It's exactly what happens. It's the way in which God executes his office of a king in ruling and reigning over us. And praise be to God. And we will get to hear that even today as we turn to Luke 9. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 9, and we'll be reading verses 18 to 27. Luke 9, verse 18 to 27. Hear the words of our Lord. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. God of mercy and grace, Lord, we pray even now that you would take this word and plant it deep in our hearts, that you would remind us of the purpose of the word, to bring forth salvation in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray even now that if it be your will, that you would bring forth salvation in some of those here today. We also pray that this would enrich the salvation of others who are already in Christ. Lord, may your word not come back empty, but bring back all the fruit that you desire to bring about. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for that. Luke 9, it was 18 through 36, so I apologize for that. That's where we're going to be today. So for those who opened your Bibles, yeah, that's where we're at. So I asked this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? You know, and of course I did what any modern man might do. I opened up the interwebs, opened up ChatGPT and said, who is Jesus? And what was incredibly interesting is it went forth and told these different perspectives. It gave Christian perspective as the top one or the first one. And the Christian perspective, as it says, well, let me go back because the heading, as soon as I said that, it said this. Jesus is one of the most influential figures in human history, central to Christianity, and highly respected in Islam. Here's a clearer breakdown of who he is depending on the viewpoint. And then it went on to say these four different perspectives. First one, Christian perspective. Son of God, Savior, risen Lord. Okay. Certainly didn't say what those meant. But it also spoke of the Islamic perspective, who would say, well, Jesus is a prophet of God, born of a virgin, but certainly not divine. Okay, well, then it also spoke of this historical perspective, as though Jesus as a man in history. And so it would say, well, he was a Jewish teacher crucified in first century Judea. Perhaps the one that we are more impacted by is the cultural and philosophical perspective that says Jesus is simply a moral teacher. He's a symbol of compassion and hope. Right, he's simply a wise sage who is to be followed for morality. What was incredibly interesting is that there's one perspective missing. There certainly could be many others, but there's one that certainly came to my mind, and it was the Judeo perspective. Why was that left out? Who would say, certainly not the Messiah, certainly not divine, certainly not the prophet. Perhaps they would go so far as to say, you want to know who Jesus is? This is a blasphemer. That's not what we have. What's incredibly interesting is notice how Jesus starts this conversation. He begins it with the disciples and he asks them two questions. Who do the crowd say they am? Who does the culture say that I am? Who do all of those people say that I am? But then he turns this inward. And he looks to the disciples. And he says, but who do you? This is plural. He's talking to his disciples. But who do you say that I am? Well, dearly beloved, this is the question that we must answer today. That each and every one of you must answer this question. Who do you say that Jesus is? And certainly, what effect would that take on your life? And so what we'll do is we'll ask a couple questions of this. We'll say, okay, well, what ought we to confess? And why do we confess these things? With this said, let us unfold the first point, what we confess. You know, perhaps we live in a culture that we don't think enough about this, but any time words come out of our mouths and we say something about Jesus, we are confessing something with our lips. We are confessing something concerning this man. And so really the question is not what, it's not so much whether or not we confess something about Jesus, but it is the content of what we confess. Well, this section unfolds the importance of confessions, certainly. Notice that throughout our section, there are three different confessions, well, really, three different people or groups of people who confess certain things about Jesus. Notice that we have, well, you could even say four. You could say the groups say something, but you say Peter and the disciples in verse 20 say something. Peter, the head of being the leader there, is saying, you are the Christ, Christ of God. Okay? But in verse 22, we have Jesus himself proclaiming. He's confessing something. And what does he say? The Son of Man. And then fast forward to the latter part in verse 35, and we have God the Father speaking. And he's confessing that Jesus is my Son, my chosen one. I love how the Westminster Standards summarized really all of these titles in the larger catechism, question and answer number 42. And what the question states is, why was our mediator called Christ? Our mediator was called Christ because he was anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure and so set apart and fully furnished with all authority and ability to execute the offices of prophet, priest, and king of his church in the estate of his humiliation and exaltation. You know, church, we could sit here probably for the rest of the day just unpacking these titles and just talking about these titles. But I love the way our standards summarize well these titles in the idea that it's in his offices. So the way in which Christ works is through these offices of prophet, of priest, and of king. And each of these titles, Christ of God, the Son of Man, my Son, my chosen one, can all be summarized really well within these three offices of Christ. Let me show you. Notice prophet. We'll just begin right at the beginning. Prophet. Look at Luke 9:21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Wait a minute. Why would he say that? They have just confessed with their mouth. Well, look at the next verse, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What did Jesus just do? He offered forth a prophecy of what must come to pass. Not only this, notice that in the transfiguration that we see following this, but also of the many miracles that Jesus has already performed, he is revealing himself to the disciples as what? As the prophet of God. But we also see, even in the language of the Father saying, this is my Son, this idea that we must listen to his Son, well, if we just went back to Deuteronomy 18:15, we would hear these words, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. So this is Moses. From among you, from your brothers, it is him you shall listen. exactly what we heard in verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." To perk up our ears and say, this is the long-awaited prophet which Moses was prophesying about. Okay, well, if that's the prophet, what about the priest? Well, in the very beginning, when Jesus turns to the disciples and says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter confesses, "The Christ of God." Now, this Christ language, the idea of the anointed one. Of course, you think of priests and you begin to think of the ways in which they are anointed. To remind us, really, of the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. Well, let me back up. Luke 9:22, remember, not only is he the priest in the idea that he's anointed, but look what he says. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected," which is pointing our eyes back to Isaiah 52 and 53, speaking of the suffering servant. You know, our minds, even as we continue through Exodus, should be already thinking back to Exodus 12 and the Passover lamb, which we spoke of last week. We should be thinking of the Old Testament, of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go in and he would offer sacrifices. What Jesus is demonstrating is that the priest that he is not just going to offer a sacrifice, he will be the very sacrifice himself. Okay, well, we have prophet, we have priest. What about king? Well, in Luke 9:35, we read those words from the Father that this is my son, my chosen one. Now again, if we went back to Deuteronomy, remember back before they were in the land, before they had a king, and in Deuteronomy 17, we read these words, Deuteronomy 17, 15, "You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." In 2 Samuel 23, 1, the last words of David, in there, it speaks of this idea of the anointed of the God of Jacob. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom. He is the great and mighty king, and he has come here in the flesh. And so really what we need to confess about Jesus, that Jesus is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. If you want to summarize those titles, you can just say, this is what I profess, that he is the Son of God or the Son of Man. He is the Christ of God. And if you want to understand what that means, well, we can best understand that in the idea that he is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. Dearly beloved, there is many competing views about Jesus. We spoke about it. Islam says he's just a prophet. Judaism says he's not their king. He's not their priest, and he's certainly not their prophet. And the culture is continuing to tell us, well, yeah, certainly, maybe Jesus existed, and even if he did, all he was there to do is he was a moral influencer to teach us something about the way to live. But that is not what Luke is confessing here. It goes far beyond what the world has to offer. Just as Jesus asked his disciples, here in Luke 9, Jesus is asking each and every one of you to answer that same question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And the way in which we respond to that question deeply impacts what will come next. We'll see that later, certainly in the second point. I love what the commentator Joel Grain states. If you just think just before Luke 9, and we were talking about, or just in Luke 9 earlier on, where Herod is perplexed, right? He's talking about this whole idea. Herod, this is what he says, quote unquote, Herod is aware of public opinion, rejects it, but remains perplexed. Unseen, while the disciples are aware of public opinion, reject it, and go on to respond accurately to the question of Jesus' status. That's the question, church. There are competing views. And you know, we could be incredibly pious people and say, of course I believe that Jesus is my prophet, my priest, and my king. But we could be saying that with our mouths and still blind, still unseen, and perhaps even perplexed as Herod was. Because what we'll see in the why is that if we confess that which we just spoke of, if we confess these things with our lips, it has plays tantamount in our lives of what is to come from it. So with that said, let us move. If that is the what we confess, well, let's turn to the why we confess. You know, it's really important to know what you confess about something. And the reason it is important is because it directly correlates with the way in which you will move forth in life. I mean, imagine this. Imagine I spoke and said, I came to my wedding day, I got married, I vowed to my wife all these things, and I continue to say I love her, and yet I turn around and ignore my responsibilities as a husband. Perhaps I even go further and I am abusive, either by my voice, by my verbiage, or perhaps even by physical force. You would rightly say to me, that which you confess is a lie. Well, that's what we have to unfold here. Because in the sense, why we confess can be wrapped up, can be summed up in this idea of salvation. The reason we confess is because God has brought about salvation. Okay, well, we could just stop there and end, but I want to unpack that a little for us. And the way I want to do that is by thinking that you don't know why we confess. Why we confess who Jesus is, it is because of justification, sanctification, and glorification. Okay, let's unpack these a little bit. How in the world could I get this idea of justification from this passage? Where would that come from? Well, notice that it begins with confession. Notice how it begins. It begins with these disciples, with Peter specifically, confessing who Jesus is. I love Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, well, he confessed. So then we could just conclude, well, Peter confessed, therefore he's saved. Let's pause there. Remember, we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. We ought to be reminded of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, that even faith itself, even the ability to confess with one's mouth that who Jesus is a gift from God. In other words, what we're not seeing is Peter confessing, therefore he earns God's justification. No, no, no. It begins with God calling him, regenerating his heart, so that he may respond in faith. And Jesus knew this because exactly what does he begin with? They confess with their mouth. And what does he say? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone because I must suffer. The Son of Man must suffer. He's already pointing forward to what must take place. He's pointing forward to the reality that on the cross. He is going to bear for his people all of their sin. He is going to impute. He's going to have the sin of his people, of the elect, imputed upon him. And through that act, his righteousness, his perfect life, is going to be imputed upon his people. It's right where we're at. Justification. It's beginning with this idea of justification, even if it's the rumblings or the hinting at it. And what follows? What follows? This is really where we get at the meat of it. Well, it follows is sanctification. And notice how it starts with confession, starts with the suffering of Jesus, and then what happens? What do we see? Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Luke 9:23, read with me. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What must we do, church? You just gave three things that we must do. It begins with denial. It begins with denial of self. That if you want to know if what you say with your mouth is not just vain words being cast out into the world, it must begin with denial of oneself. What else? What else must we do? We must take up our cross. Take up our cross. You know, the prosperity gospel says, you come to Jesus and you receive this life of blessing, and that if you don't, that it's because you just don't believe enough. Well, that's the exact opposite of Luke is saying. He's saying, you know what? Come, follow, but you're going to suffer. It's not going to be an easy life. And notice what he says. Take up a cross and follow him. Follow Jesus. So if you want to ask yourself, you know, we get caught up in this idea of whether or not I'm justified. Well, if you want to know that, well, then what does your life produce? Is it just confession? You just go around, yes, Jesus is my Lord, and turn around and think only of you. Turn around and want everything to revolve around you and your comfort and your care and your needs. Jesus is calling us to a life of suffering, that we take up our cross. You see, at the heart of this, there is denial of self. And why would it be a denial of self? Because if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, that means that we are not prophet, priest, and king. That means that he is the ultimate. He is the final. That he is our all in all. And any time that we don't deny ourselves, any time that we take upon our own wants, our own needs, we are suggesting that we are better. We are perhaps king of our own lives. Well, if we looked at justification, sanctification, this work through this moving forward, we also get a glimpse into glorification. Notice how we have it moves. Notice in verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. It's a fascinating statement, isn't it? What's incredible is now about 8 days after these sayings, he's on this mountain. He's transfigured. Now, I would not suggest that this is exactly what he was talking about. I wouldn't say that was finally fulfilled in the transfiguration, but it certainly didn't mean less than that. It certainly included that, because in the transfiguration, we get a glimpse into the kingdom of God. And what do we see? We see this transfiguration of Jesus. Or his face, appearance of his face is altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. We see Moses and Elijah standing with him, something that only we can see in the state of glorification in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, look, notice, even the disciples, even Peter doesn't get it. Because what does he say? Well, hey, I got this bright idea. Let's make some tents. Doesn't understand. Peter still doesn't understand that he has nothing to offer this man. He's the divine Son of God who has just been transfigured before his eyes. There is nothing you can offer him. All that we can do is bow down and worship and praise him. And yet he still wants to build a tent for him. But in and through this, Peter, John, and James, they were given a preview of this glorified state of what was to come. And what Peter will later speak of in Peter, they witnessed with their own eyes this beauty. But one of the things that we must see here, and what we must come to reality, church, is that notice how this started with the disciples. It started with the disciples where he turned, who do you say that I am? And then they went to the mountain, and what happened? That number just shrank. That number went from the disciples to three men. At the end of the day, there were those among him that most likely fell away. And we can begin to ask the question, well, why? Why in the world does that happen? I was thinking about this as spring hit, well, summer has definitely come. And I'm looking outside and there are these beautiful flowers that are coming up around our house. And what I was thinking of was one day I came in and there were flowers in a vase in our house. And I walk outside and I still see these flowers on the branches. And I began to wonder, well, why was it those flowers and not these? Why did my wife choose this one? Was it more beautiful? They look exactly the same to me. Well, at the end of the day, that's what we have to remember. Because we don't, why we confess. We do not confess these things in order to gain something from God. Rather, we confess these things because God has chosen us. And he's chosen us for a purpose to glorify and praise his name. See, this is a reminder that many are called and few are chosen. I want you to think of that for a bit, church. The reality of that says that there are those within these walls here today who may confess with their mouths but don't believe in their hearts and it hasn't changed their life. And simply all we can say to that is repent of your sin. May God be merciful that he shows you the ways in which you are not living out a Christian life. May he convict you of that. May you come to him in eager submission. Children, you've been raised in the church. You certainly confess these things with your mouth. We teach you them in catechism. But know that that's not enough. That's not enough. There are many people who will come and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, I never knew you. Do not take the grace of God for granted that he has blessed you with a family to be raised up in these confessions, in these truths. Take them to heart. Submit yourself to him. Follow after him, deny yourself, and take up your cross That's what he's calling for. So if your life is not filled with that obedience, then I pray that you think really hard about that, especially as we come to the Lord's Supper. With that said, as we close out this sermon, there's certainly a lot to say about Moses, or a lot to say about Jesus. What's incredible here is I wish we had another hour to just talk about this text and all the ways in which Jesus is pointing us back to Moses, and Moses was pointing us to Jesus this whole time. Of course, you can think of this idea that he went up on the mount on the seventh day. Moses' face shone. And of course, the Exodus that would come after this. You see, church, Jesus is the greater Moses. He is the one who's not only his face changed, but all of his clothing changed. And all his clothing were dazzling white. He is the one who not only went up on the mount at the seventh day, but he was the incarnate God who is revealing himself again. The very one who the people of Israel and Moses was fearful to approach. And Jesus, even here in Luke 9, is about to go through his exodus. From here on out, it is a line to the cross. And that is what we must remember. For through his exodus, through his crucifixion, he did that. He went through that. He sustained that so that you may believe, church. Let us not take this for granted. Go back to this idea of denial of oneself. He is all we have, church. And praise God for that. Praise God that I can stand up here and the only thing that I can offer you is Jesus. Because nothing else will satisfy your hearts. And everything else apart from Jesus will just lead to your condemnation. Because at the end of the day, yes, he went through an exodus so that his people would not go through the exodus. But that means that those who are not his people will certainly endure that judgment. And I just want to conclude with this little idea. Notice that at the heart of this, or really at the beginning of this, notice how we found Jesus. You know, this will be a theme, even with these three guys. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, one of the greatest gifts that God has given to his people here and now is the gift of prayer. And I shudder to think that we have all too long taken that for granted. And I can speak specifically of my own heart, my own mind. What he has given us is prayer. Because at the end of the day, we're living in this time, eagerly waiting for that hope of glorification. We are looking forward. While they got a glimpse, we are eagerly waiting it. We get to hear of all these glimpses. But we are waiting for it. And that means that we are living in this moment of our continual sanctification where we have to take up a cross, where we have to deny ourselves, where it's a life of suffering. And the greatest gift that he has given us in and through all of that is a gift of prayer, open access to the Lord of heaven and earth. And too often, I think we look at prayer as something that we are giving to God. It's almost as we're taking, as we talked before, as really prayer is just a bribe for us. That I'm going to the Lord and I am bribing him in some way to just get what I'm after. But prayer is not primarily to receive something. It's primarily for ourselves. That seems really selfish as I say that, right? But it's primarily for ourselves because what is of the vehicle of prayer. It's a time to confess that which we believe. This is why the psalmist can say, how long, O soul, will you be cast down? What is he doing? He's praying to the Lord and he is preaching to himself. That when people want to speak bad of you, people want to speak ill of you, people want to shame your name or whatever it may be, you have prayer to go to a God who knows that shame far better than you do. He has endured it far longer than you ever will. It's a time to confess that which we believe to our own hearts, to our own souls. And it's ultimately directing us to God's glory. Again, away from self and to God. He's the one who came to save. And he is the one who will come to judge. And it's all for his glory. What we see is this movement, even here now, is his movement from glory to shame, taking on flesh, on his way back to glory. And there's a lot he will endure for you, church. And so I leave you with the very question I started with. Who is Jesus? Spend this afternoon asking your heart, your mind, and your soul that very question. Who is Jesus? Let us pray. God of mercy and grace, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Luke and the gospel of Luke and all that it has to teach us. Lord, we pray that you would take these words and that you would plant them in deep down in our hearts. Lord, we pray that if there are those in here who are not of your fold, that you remind them that it is not too late. Believe in the Lord and you will be saved. Remind them of that reality. But also remind them of the warning that if they do not submit, that only condemnation is to come. And so, Lord, bring forth endurance in our life as we eagerly look forward to the glorified state where we will see you face to face, where we will worship and praise you all the days of our lives, and we will no longer have to take up our cross, die to our sin, but we will eternally live unto you. We praise you and glorify you in all things, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray.